My prayer is that song we just sang is a true confession of your heart. It's not just a good song to sing. For many of us who are here, this is the gospel. In Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. If you know the saving work of Christ, his salvation is full and complete, already finished. We'll see that this morning. 2 weeks from today will be Easter Sunday. And at the end of every service, from now until Resurrection Sunday, in 2 weeks, we will be sharing communion as a church family. We're doing this carefully. We're doing this purposefully in every service, including Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so as we are doing this, we want to prepare our hearts to understand and feel the full impact and the meaning of Easter. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is at the center and the foundation of our faith. And it's our genuine desire that we would obey Jesus when he asks us to do this in remembrance of me. And so that we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we enter this Easter season, we do understand that God became a man. The Bible teaches us that Jesus dwelt among us, a real human being. He entered humble humanity in order to be a ransom for our sins. But we also see in the Bible that Jesus was more than a man. That he had come as the divine Son of God. The divinity of Jesus, fully God, in order that he would be the eternal, sinless, perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews explains that he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin, in order to purify us from our sins. He didn't have to pay the penalty for his own sins. Jesus is God with us. The book of Hebrews also explains that he is fully man in order that he would be a redeeming sacrifice for man, a substitute in our place. This Sunday, we're considering the divinity of Jesus. And next Sunday, we will consider the humanity of Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. So I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews. We are going to come to Colossians chapter 1. But as we work through this and began to consider it, this Sunday we will look at Hebrews 1 and we will see the divinity of Jesus, that he is truly God's Son. And next Sunday we will look at the humanity of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. The New Testament teaches us that he is fully God and fully man. And we see this in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 2. In fact, let me just read the first three verses again, and then we'll pray, and then I'll read the whole chapter. But I want you to begin to understand already that you would hear the scripture again, that you would be convinced of the divinity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, you have spoken to us in the prophets. We remember even last week, the last prophet Malachi, as he began to speak, as you began to speak, the clear message was simply, I have loved you, says the Lord. And as we've been going through all the prophets in these last months, it is a clear, near echo of Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And we hold fast to the words of Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. As we approach Easter this year, I simply and humbly pray that you will fill our hearts and our minds with this truth, and you will cause us to stand firm on our faith and to grow in our love for you. You did not spare your son, but you gave him up for us. As we read in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, for every heart that understands and knows that you are our Lord, will you bring this truth to bear on our souls this Easter? Kind Father, speak to us again in your Son. Convince us all of this truth, that he is mighty to save, because he is the Lord God Almighty. That Jesus is fully God. Will you open our eyes to see this morning? Will you open your word and plant it deep in our hearts to be the foundation of our faith, that we can stand on it secure? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the very word of God. So speak, Lord, your living words. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we are hoping, Lord willing, that we will come back and study the book of Hebrews after the long weekend in September. We're going to take our time. We're going to go through it in great detail through the entire book of Hebrews. But this morning, we simply want to see, and next Sunday, the big picture. We want to look at chapter 1 and see the divinity of Christ. We need both to understand clearly that he is truly God, but also that he's come in the flesh as a man. So we will come back to this. This summer, we are hoping to begin a series in the Psalms. And so we will come back to this. But let me read Hebrews chapter 1, all 14 verses. And let God begin to work in your heart. There are two primary ideas in this chapter that we will see. There are many we will see as we come back in the fall, but two primary ideas. Listen to Hebrews 1, the whole chapter. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? There are two primary ideas that we'll see this morning. First of all, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. And then secondly, Jesus is the redemptive Word of God. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. What struck me this week is I saw this with great significance, is he's not just the final Word of God. I have read this passage so many times in my life, over and over, probably countless times, and I've missed this point. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, Jesus is the final word in these last days. Look at verse 1 and 2. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so then we just focus on the final revelation of Jesus. But we miss it. He is the eternal Word of God. This verse connects Jesus to the message of the prophets. And all of our work in the months that have gone before, preaching through all the prophets, it took us months to get through them, remember? One prophet per Sunday. But now is when it pays off. It gives us a deeper understanding of what Hebrews is talking about. The prophets are all speaking the very Word of God and pointing to Jesus, who is the Word of God. He is the Messiah, the one who was to come. Remember how there was a deliverer who is the only hope of salvation. And the people continually go astray. Remember last week, we're preaching through the very last book of the Old Testament. Israel has been in captivity and they've come back to the promised land as God promised he would bring them back. And only 100 years later, in the book of Malachi, they're already worshiping false idols. They've left their wholehearted devotion to God and they're going after all kinds of idols. It's unbelievable. The very things that they went into captivity for. They continue in sin. And they go back into sin. How is it possible? We have felt the weight of this in every one of the prophets. And Hebrews is connecting that God spoke through all the prophets. Remember, we felt the weight of this, the double-edged sword that was mostly judgment in the prophets. And yet, there was the hope of mercy because there was one who was coming. Behold, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, we heard in Zechariah. So we saw mercy, but the prophets were speaking of coming judgment. But the hope that was to come. And so we understand the prophets are moving to this promised Messiah, the only hope of deliverance. And the message of Malachi is still ringing in our ears. Sinful, broken people, hopelessly lost, unable to approach God. Do you remember how it describes the filth of their sin on their faces, looking to God? And he says, take it away. Hopeless. And yet, at the very end of Malachi, we read these words. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out leaping like a calf from its stall. And this beautiful picture of being set free from the bondage. No more needing bulls and calves. Hebrews is going to tell us all of this. There is no more sacrifice. Because those who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment. The prophets were pointing to this. And he is the one. Beloved, know this. Know this. We too are a sinful, broken people. Easter humbles us, reminds us of our need for a cross, reminds us of our need for a Savior. But on this side of the cross, we have a Savior. And we stand fully assured of the complete, finished work of Christ on the cross. And it brings us to this place from the message of the prophets and the fulfillment in Jesus. When we put our full weight down on him, we are brought to God. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. This is the very first thing that the book of Hebrews wants us to understand. Jesus is the promised deliverer. He is our hope of redemption and salvation, and we have put our hope and our trust in him. On Resurrection Sunday, in only 2 weeks, we will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. But Jesus is not the end of the prophets. He's not just a prophet like the error of Islam. No, Hebrews 1 has so much more to say. Hebrews wants us to see that he is our Savior. That he is God himself who has come to redeem his people. And the two things that we will see in these verses is that he is, first of all, the eternal word of God. And then that he is the redemptive word of God. This week, I was able to slow down to consider carefully all that was being said. In fact, honestly, I prayed and I read over and over again Hebrews chapter 1. And my eyes were opened to what is truly astounding. This entire chapter is God speaking. Oh, you see it in verse 1 and 2. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and God spoke to us in his Son. But almost the entire chapter is a quote from the Old Testament in different passages. Look when you come down to verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? God is speaking. From verse 5 all the way down to 7, your Bible probably shows you that it's a quote. And then again in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, this is God is still speaking in verse 8. And it goes all the way down to verse 12. And then again in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, God is still speaking? This entire chapter is God speaking. And what is amazing in verse 8 all the way down to 13, in this section of unbroken speaking of God, actually verse 5 all the way down to the end, though it's quoting different texts, in the middle of it all, we have this description of the Son in verse 8. Do you see it? He is God on the throne. We read in Psalm 9 this morning, God on the eternal throne. We know this is Jesus. If you flip to chapter 2, verse 9, he is talking about, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We know he's talking about Jesus, the very Son of God. And you can continue. Look at verse 10. He is still speaking to the Son. In fact, it's like this whole list of things that he's saying to the Son from verse 8 to the end. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Look at verse 9. But of the Son, he says, you have loved righteousness. Look at verse 10. But of the Son, he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation. Because in verse 13, he picks it up again and he says, to which of the angels did he ever say? All of these descriptions are descriptions of Jesus, the very Son of God. The Son is the eternal Word at the foundation of the earth. Look in verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Whose hands? The hands of the Son. This is a quote of Psalm 19. We know these verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. Whose glory? It's the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. It's God's work of his hands. And yet Hebrews says it's the Son. Day to day, it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words where this voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, the words to the end of the age. What is this? This is the speaking God of creation. In Genesis 1, God spoke and said, let there be, and there was. And it is through the Son. It's repeated again in Psalm 102. In fact, the quote that you find here in Hebrews 10 to 12 is almost an exact quote of Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, verse 24, David is writing, he says, my God, and then he describes this very thing, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, describing that it's a personal God. My God is the one who's laid the foundations of the earth. This is the Old Testament. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. This is Hebrews 1, verse 12. You are the same. Your years have no end. This is talking about Jesus. We even know it by the time you get to the end of Hebrews in chapter 13. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The book of Hebrews is declaring to us that Jesus is the Lord. In fact, if you go to Psalm 102, look how it begins. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you in verse 1, in verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. That's why Hebrews 1:8 can say, God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. It is an eternal throne. He says it again in Psalm 102, verse 22, when people gather together the kingdoms to worship the Lord. In Hebrews 1, verse 6, he says to the angels, worship him. We're intended to see from Hebrews 1 this very clear declaration that Jesus is God come in the flesh. In this entire passage, he is speaking, revealing who God is. But I was struck by this. Because though he begins in verse 3 all the way down to 13 to talk about the throne, do you see it? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high in verse 3. In verse 13, he didn't say this to angels. He said it to his son, sit at my right hand. I'll make your enemies your footstool. This entire thing, and right in the middle of this passage about the enthronement of Jesus, the very Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And he says it to the Son, it says in verse 8. And though this entire chapter is declaring that Jesus is God on the throne, he begins with great detail in the first three verses. In verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This means that Jesus owns everything. It's all his. We'll look at these in greater detail, but he is the heir of all things. We'll see this in Colossians. But we can see it as you go on. He is the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Co-creator with God the Father. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and he created. Here in Hebrews 1, 3, he sustains the world by his word. Whose word? Jesus. God is saying he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed. All of these descriptions in verse 1 to 3 are describing Jesus, as is the whole chapter. Sustaining with his word, upholding the universe. Only God is the creator and sustainer. And yet, creation itself is revealing that Jesus is God. Jesus created the universe. He sustains it with his word, the very word of God. Here in Hebrews 1, we are intended to see that he is the eternal word of God. John's gospel makes this point real clearly. We know these verses. But as I read it this week, I was struck again with even greater understanding. Look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know this passage. He was in the beginning with God. He's an eternal Word. He's not just the final Word. He is the final Word, but he's the eternal Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Who? Through the Word. Through the Son, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Down to verse 14, and the Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I had a whole bunch of notes in my sermon. In Isaiah 42, God, Yahweh, says, I will share my glory with no one. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Here in John 1, we beheld his glory. Glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But he goes on, Verse 16, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Who is the only God at the Father's side? The Son. From eternity past, the very Word, there at creation, sustaining all of creation with the words. Do you see it in verse 18? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John goes on in chapter 2. This was Jesus' first sign in Cana of Galilee. He manifested his glory and the disciples believed in him. This one who is at the Father's side, who is the only God, in verse 18, is the one who makes the Father known. John is very intentional. By the time we get to chapter 10, in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life." This is Jesus speaking, that he will give eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, out of Jesus' hand. And then he says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You see what John is doing here? The one who's at the Father's side is the only God. It is Jesus, the very Word of God, who is eternal from the beginning. And in the same passage in chapter 10, the very next phrase, "No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews understood it. They answered him, "It's not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." In John 14, Jesus is speaking to Thomas. And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How will we know the way?" This is verse 5. In verse 6, Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." What is Jesus doing? He is the one who's making the Father known. This is chapter 1, verse 18. And then Philip struggles to understand as well. In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is chapter 1, verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus goes on, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus is the eternal Word of God in John 1 who dwells among us and eternally makes the Father known. The emphasis of Hebrews 1 is that Jesus is on the throne. This is verse 13 all the way to the end. And verse 8, right in the middle, he says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he's repeating what he says at the beginning, when he talks about sitting down at the right hand of majesty in verse 3, But in the context of verse 3, he gives us our second main idea. Not only is he the eternal Word of God, but Jesus is the redemptive Word of God. Look at the end of verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There's a number of ideas we can pursue in these verses, but the primary idea is that it is finished. He sits down on the throne. On Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in very nature God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. That is both the divinity and the humanity. And then he rose from the dead, and God gave him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He is on the throne. Verse 3 also is really clear. Even the tense of that little phrase, after making purifications for sins, it is finished. We know this from the cross, in the very words of Jesus. But after he had done all, this is Easter, that he had died, that he was buried, that he rose again, he sat down on the throne, forever enthroned. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And it's right here in the verses that follow. Look at verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And we say, how is this possible? He is the eternal Son of God. How has he begotten him? But the writer of Hebrews gives us a very clear understanding. No, he's comparing Jesus to the angels. He is saying what he said to the Son is something that only the Son could have done. The angelic beings couldn't do this. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, that the Son is on the throne. But it's also explained to us in Acts chapter 13. Turn to Acts 13. This is an important passage that we would understand this. In verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. Acts 13, 26. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance from the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to his children. By raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. See, Acts 13 is telling us what it is. It is the resurrection of Jesus. His death and his begotten resurrection is the very Son of God on the throne forever. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Thus he has said in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This is what goes on after verse 4. After verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. This is a fulfillment to 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Samuel 7, a promise that there would be a king on the throne, God's king. The Davidic covenant. And to which of the angels, the firstborn, when he brings the firstborn into the world, when Jesus at Christmas is recognized as the very Son of God, God commands that the angels worship him. What does this do to your heart? We know the words in Revelation 22, verse 9. Remember, John the apostle sees these great visions, and then he falls down to worship the angel. And what does the angel say? Do not worship me. Worship God. And here, the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. And then all the verses in verse 8, all the way to 13, he has a scepter of righteousness. Why? Because he is the righteous king on the throne. Even how the chapter ends in comparison to angels, we don't have time to see this all. Look at verse 14. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for those to whom who are to inherit salvation? This is why he's on the throne. The eternal word of God. Jesus is the eternal word of God. And Jesus is the redemptive word of God. We see this in Colossians, the passage I was going to preach on, but then changed my mind as I read Hebrews 1. Turn there in your Bibles to Colossians 1 verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Does it sound familiar? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But it goes on. You see verse 20? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you might say, well, how do you know it is a redemptive word? Because it was peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians chapter 1, in the very same description of Jesus is on the throne. He's co-creator, co-sustainer. He holds everything together. Everything was created for him. The highest Christology in the New Testament is Colossians 1, verse 15 to 18. And yet here in Hebrews, it says the very same thing. That by the blood of the cross, he is reconciling us. Look at chapter 12, verse 24. He's talking about we come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if we do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. See, Hebrews is putting this together. He is the eternal Word of God, enthroned for all eternity because of the redemptive Word of God that he accomplished after making purifications for sins. In verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 7 brings it all together for us. It's because Jesus is eternal that he is a sacrifice once for all. In Hebrews 7, verse 16, he says, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's talking about a son of Aaron or from the tribe of Levi. It's not because of that. No, he became a priest. He goes on in verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then we have one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. Consequently, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. Beloved, we must see that Jesus is fully God, able to save to the uttermost. And then in chapter 2, we will see that he is fully man, tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin, a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And so, we draw near. That's what verse chapter 7 says. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Brothers and sisters, as we understand the gospel this Easter, we want to share the Lord's Supper. That we would draw near in worship, that our confession would be that our salvation is not our own. That God himself came to save us and redeem us. This is our confession as we share the bread and the juice. As we remember Jesus' death, we proclaim it until he comes. Our table is an open table. That means you do not have to be a Baptist to share communion with us. You do not need to be a member of this church. For all who will come, you are welcome. But it is a Christian table. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11, we are warned to examine ourselves so that we don't drink condemnation and eat condemnation unto ourselves. If you are not a Christian and you participate, you are profaning the blood and the body of Christ. But if you are a Christian, you know the certainty of our salvation because it was not bought for us by man. It was God himself who came. And after making purification for sins, he sat down on the eternal throne of God forever. If you are a Christian, if you've called on the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and by confession of your sins and putting your faith in him, you know the forgiveness of your sins. If you have been saved, I invite you to come. And let communion over these Sundays draw your heart again to the gospel, that we would confess and worship. I want to pray. And then after I pray, we are going to sing a song. As we sing the song "Before the Throne of God Above," I would ask you as parents to collect your children. I would ask those who are serving with me just to come up. We will serve one another while we sing, and then we will serve you all. Let me pray. And then we'll share the table. Father, thank you that the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for you, God said, let light shine out of darkness. You've shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray with these verses from 2 Corinthians. We recognize if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And for our sake, you made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for the body in the blood of Jesus that makes us your people. The Passover lamb's blood marking our lives. Thank you for our redemption. We are just like the prophets' broken description of Israel. But the Redeemer who was to come has come. And we put our full weight down on Jesus alone. Thank you that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that he is the redemptive Word of God. Receive our worship, hear our praise as we remember and we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.